Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
I told you last week a story about communist leaders from the mission trip I went on with people from every campus a couple months ago to Eastern Europe. I want to tell you another story that I experienced there. We were on a church history tour, a small group of us, and we went to this very small town where the leader of the tour said this town was all Moravians, and it became a center for Moravian missionary work in the 1700s. And I had to kind of go back in my brain. I remember in church history class and Bible college hearing the word Moravians at some point, but didn't really remember much about them. Later, one of my friends at Southeast would call them the U.S. Navy SEALs of Christian missionaries. And we went on this tour, and it was in this crude little museum. At one point, they had a map on the wall of the world and kind of had a little flag everywhere they had sent missionaries around the world. At another place, they had a U.S. map, and it had a list of all the places and years in which they had planted churches. And it started in the 1700s and is still going today, dozens and dozens and dozens of churches. My favorite story we learned on that tour, though, happened in Greenland. Greenland was a place where they sent two young men as missionaries, and this was a place that was untouched at the time by the gospel. 1700s we're talking about. So they get on horseback and ride carriages and brave rough seas and crude ships at the time to cross the ocean to get to Greenland and begin their missionary work. They send a letter after time back home to headquarters and give an update on the work there. They say, hey, the mission work is going well. We can tell this is fertile soil. One of my favorite things that I learned was in this letter back, they said, hey, people here don't know what a lamb is. And since the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God, we kind of had to make that culturally appropriate. So we're calling Jesus the Seal of God. And one of my friends put that in AI, and he said, we need this portrait to replace Jesus holding the lamb. But my other favorite part of this letter that they sent back home is they said, listen, there is fertile soil here. There are open hearts. There are good questions about the gospel. There's a huge need and opportunity to give people the hope that's only found in Jesus. But we're having a problem because, they said, we're single. They said, everyone in Greenland is married. In fact, they said, the only reason you're not married here is pretty much two reasons. One, you're either a criminal or you're literally insane. And so when they look at us as two single guys trying to tell them these things that will change their life, to give their life to Jesus, they're kind of looking at us like, hey, that sounds good, but you're single, so we're not sure we can trust that. So they said, we need you to send us wives so we can continue the mission work. So the church leaders who got the letter read this to the church. They said, any single woman who's interested in moving to Greenland and marrying one of these men, raise your hand. There were so many, it was more than two. They rolled dice and it landed on these two women right here. And they hugged their families goodbye forever. They got on a horse that took them to a ship where they braved the ocean and they married men they did not love and maybe had not even met, because their attitude was if the only thing standing between someone going from death to life, from hell to heaven, is me marrying someone who is a genuine Christ follower, so at minimum is committed to laying his life down for me every day, then count me in for the sake of the gospel. And churches were planted. And souls were saved. Now, that could be the biggest con job in the history of Christian dating. But knowing what we do about that movement, I think we can be confident that these people had a trust in Jesus that superseded their comfort, their circumstances, any opposition, and achieved the mission in front of them. In the series of messages these last few weeks, we're asking, how do we become like them? How do we become so courageous nothing stops us? How do we become so focused that hard challenges don't beat us down? How do we become such people of influence that we leave a mark? How do we become so dedicated that we do not bend to the pressures of the world, but rather the only thing we bend to is the will of God so that the world will bend to Jesus? Our keyword is resilient. We've been learning from King Hezekiah, who lived 2,700 years ago. The first key of resilience we learn is courage. When Hezekiah became king, he didn't waste time. He immediately, in spite of what the culture had been, reinstituted worship to the one true God. We have to face what's in front of us that we're scared of. The second ingredient of resilience is influence. Hezekiah didn't go alone. He ran with the runners. He brought other people with him. We need to influence other people because Jesus isn't walking through that door. He's sending us through that door. Today we come to the third ingredient of resilience, desperation. Now that almost sounds opposite of what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. I mean, the last 2 weeks sound inspiring and upbeat. Courage, influence, let's go. Today is kind of depressing, desperation. But that is a key part, it is a critical part of the Christian life without which we will not experience the life God has for us. We've talked about Psalm 34, verse 6 before. In my desperation, I prayed, and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. And we've said before, based on this verse, that the key to prayer isn't, how do I pray when I'm not desperate? It's learning as a Christ follower, I'm always desperate. I learned recently that camels have an Achilles heel, that they don't show they're thirsty. So they can go 1,000 miles without showing any sign of thirst, and then they can collapse and die. And when you think of the last 2 weeks, if we try to do courage on our own, if we try to be people of influence on our own without the power of God, we'll be just like those camels, where we'll grin and bear it for a while, but then we collapse, and likely we'll say the Christian life was a scam, but it wasn't actually the Christian life we were living. Because for the true Christian, it's not enough to simply say God sustains us. We don't think it's just a good idea for the Holy Spirit to empower us. We believe we can't function without that. That if we are not desperate for the power of God to mold us, sustain us, sharpen our personalities and giftings and passions and weaknesses into what he wants us to be, life just isn't gonna work. There's a TED talk by a woman named Lucy Hone, who at the beginning of her talk shares that her career was devoted to research on resilience. That she did studies and read all the scientific papers on what makes the human spirit resilient. She said, but then the research came crashing home quite literally when her daughter was killed in a car crash and she put all those lessons to the test. And she had some poignant things to say and important lessons, but it did remind me that resilience doesn't mean you're able to conquer the world. Sometimes resilience means you're able to take your next breath. And I want to be absolutely sure in this series that we don't mistakenly communicate that when you go through the hard times of life, the worst of life, neither God nor a biblical thinking Christian is expecting you to be able to go turn the world upside down. We're hoping, we're praying that you can take your next breath, and we're there to help you do it. And that alone, in some circumstances, is showing unbelievable resilience. This week, we're gonna see King Hezekiah was desperate. Around 700 BC, the Assyrian king, King Sennacherib, mobilized his army and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. It was part of a big campaign he had against multiple countries. In fact, if you visit a certain museum in Chicago, you can see what archaeologists have discovered called the Sennacherib Prism. It's written in the Akkadian language, and it details this campaign that we have just a little bit of in scripture. It mentions what they do with Hezekiah. It leaves off the end of the story, and as we go through the scripture today, you'll see why, but it shows how brutal he was towards his enemies. Against one enemy, they flayed their enemies, taking their skin off while they were alive, and then piled the heads of their enemies by the city gate. Against another enemy, the way they subjugated them was they chopped off everyone's hands and lips and made them their slaves. So the people of Jerusalem look up, small city, they see hundreds of thousands of people in this opposing army that's just run through every enemy they faced, and they're filled with horror thinking, what are they gonna do to us? Hezekiah is in a desperate situation. So we're gonna dive into scripture, see what Hezekiah did so we can learn how to act desperate even when we don't feel like it. Today's going to equip the addict who's trying to white knuckle your recovery alone. This will help the mom who sees everyone else make it look easy, but you're drowning. This will help the teenager who's trying to carry your shame alone because you mistakenly think that's what a man does. And this is going to even equip people whose lives are going well right now, so you don't grow cocky in comfort, but you can grow dependence even in a season of blessing. So take out your handout. You got on your way in. When you take notes in church, here's what you're doing. It's a physical act of faith that God is going to speak to you through his word. As you take notes, you're saying, God, I believe that your word is so good and so helpful that it's going to impact me, and I need to do everything I can to get it inside me, even meditated on later this week. 2 Chronicles 32:3, we're going to jump around to three different books of the Bible today. When Hezekiah realized that Sennacherib also intended to attack Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military advisors. Here's the first thing to write down. Desperation seeks the wisdom around me. When you're desperate, you know you don't have all the answers. Scripture talks about this over and over. Proverbs 28, those who trust their own insight are foolish, but anyone who walks in wisdom is safe. A key part of desperation is seeking wise, godly counsel. Now think of those two words. You know some people who are wise, but they're not godly. And you know some people who are godly, but don't have wisdom. Desperation seeks wise, godly counsel. But Hezekiah didn't just seek it, he did it. Look at verse 3. So they decided to stop the flow of the springs outside the city. They organized a huge work crew. Then Hezekiah worked hard at repairing all the broken sections of the wall. He erected towers, he constructed a second wall outside the first. He also reinforced the supporting terraces. He manufactured large numbers of weapons and shields. He appointed military officers over the people. It's not wise to just seek advice. It's only wise if you do what the wise, godly people say to do. This is why Dave Ramsey says money management is only 10% knowledge, it's 90% behavior. That's true with most things in your life. You probably don't need to go watch YouTube to figure out how to be healthy. You know. You probably don't need some Instagram reels on how to manage your money. You know. You probably don't need to read a book on the right type of person to marry. You know. Desperation recognizes the wisdom around me. When I read about what Hezekiah did in listening to wise counsel, it makes me think of another king in the Old Testament of the Bible who was so close but ended up doing the opposite. He's King Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon, said to be the wisest man who ever lived. As soon as Rehoboam is inaugurated, some leaders of the people say, hey, will you make your first act as king to lessen our tax load? Now you have to know that at this time, the nation of Israel was the richest it had ever been. Scripture even says silver was worthless in Solomon's day because they had so much gold and so much silver. So they said, will you lessen our taxes? He said, give me a few days to think about it. Rehoboam then goes to his father's advisors, which is, that phrase is just interesting to know that the wisest man on earth who ever lived had some advisors. He says, what do you think I should do? They say, well, you know, if you serve the people in this one thing, they'll be your loyal subjects forever. He thought about that. Then he went to his college buddies. He said, hey, here's the situation. What do you all think I should do? And they say, well, you need to show what a big guy you are. You need to show what a man and how tough you are. Tell them, hey, my father taxed you some. I'm gonna tax the snot out of y'all. I'm gonna raise taxes. So he goes back, he tells the people that, and it splits the country. There's a civil war and it never rejoins. He sought the wisdom, didn't do it. Desperation seeks the wisdom around me. Meaning when your spouse says, I don't like our marriage, desperation for a healthy marriage seeks out a couple who got through the hardest of hard times and does what they say. When you keep getting in trouble at school and you don't know what to do, desperation for a normal life seeks a 25-year-old who turned his life around. When you're stuck in your job and you don't feel qualified for something else, desperation for fulfillment every day seeks out somebody who made a career change. When you've been in a cycle of the same spiritual disciplines and they begin to feel dry, desperation for intimacy with God seeks out someone you look up to and tells them, hey, tell me one new spiritual practice to implement for the next year, and I'm telling you, before you tell me what it is, I'll do it for at least 1 year. Seeking wisdom's scary. It's hard. Because I want to do what I want to do. But if I want to grow resilience, I have to seek out wise, godly counsel. And unlike Rehoboam, but like Hezekiah, I need to do what they say. So the evil king Sennacherib sends a letter to Hezekiah. He says, Hezekiah, listen, I have attacked so many countries, and every single time the king of that country says their God is going to deliver them. You can look at my track record. No so-called God has ever delivered any country I've gone against. Don't say the same thing for your God. Just surrender now so we can save a war. In a very cool picture, Hezekiah takes the letter to the temple of God. He lays it out before God as in if to communicate, hey, this is yours. You need to do something with this. And look at what the scripture says. Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. And I'm going to interpret. O Lord of heaven's armies, O God, you have power that I don't. God of Israel, you're enthroned between the mighty cherubim. This is the holy place of the temple. God, you're holy. I'm not. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. God, you are everything. I am nothing. Hezekiah knows his power, his achievements, his goodness are absolutely nothing compared to the amazing holiness and power of God. Here's the lesson. Desperation recognizes the evil inside me. Now, we don't like hearing that. Sometimes we even hear of heinous evil and think, well, I'm not as bad as that. Or maybe we read the Bible where Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners. And we think, speak for yourself, Paul. I may lie or steal, but I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. But to be accurately desperate for God, we must recognize the evil within us. I want to do an experiment with you, a little exercise that I did at the Southwest campus one time. Before we do this, I'm going to give you kind of a moment between you and God, but you have to agree that you're not going to ask anyone else what their thing was. This is just between you and God, private thought moment, okay? If you have any other expectation, it'll kill what we're about to do. But go ahead and close your eyes. I want you to think of the sin in your life for which you are most ashamed. The thing that you did, that if you could take one thing back, this is it. The thing that you hate when other people find out. You can probably remember the smell of the room, maybe the feel of the carpet. Now open your eyes. In that moment, you saw the darkness in your heart. You saw the selfishness in your soul. You saw the evil of which you are capable. You did not care in that moment about God. You did not care about people you say you love. You cared about only you. Now, think of something we label a real simple sin. I'll tell you, my simple sin. When I was 6 years old, my mom had to run the drugstore. She piled the kids in the van. We go up the street. My mom gets what she needs real quick. We get back in the van. But while we were in the store, I had stolen a pack of gum. I get in the back seat. I was planning on sharing it with my sister. I show it to her. She immediately says, Mom! We turn around, go back to the store. My mom marches me in. I have to apologize to the manager, give the gum back. Absolutely humiliated. We end up going home. When I stole that pack of gum, it's a few cents. I cared about no one else. I did not care about God. I didn't care about the owner of that store. I didn't care about the reputation of my mom. I cared about me. And when I think of stealing that pack of gum, I know my heart is evil. It's black. It's a dark place. Dr. Jordan Peterson a few years ago posted a video online called How Do You Become a Guard at a Nazi Concentration Camp? Meaning, when we hear of that, we think, how do you participate in and facilitate the worst of all kinds of evil? And the answer is one small step at a time. And sometimes we'll like to say, well, this sin isn't as bad as that sin. That's not the point. The point is, my heart is a dark place that cares about only me. If left unchecked, I am capable of any evil, one small step at a time. And this is why Scripture says, no one is righteous. No one does good. Everyone has sinned and fallen short. It's why Hezekiah prays, you're the Lord of heaven's armies, your power, You're between the cherubim. You're holy. You alone create the universe. You're good. And the lie that Satan would love for Carl to believe is that I was evil, but now I'm good. That I was dark, that now I'm light. That I've matured past needing God like I once did. People ask me sometimes if it's fun to write a sermon. I say partly, but in every sermon writing process, in order to do it right, I have to go to my dark place, meaning my source of pain and my place of evil. And I have to let that week's scripture encounter that to bring grace in a fresh way all over again so that it can do the same for others. Desperation recognizes the evil within me. Now let's end a little better than that. The army is threatening attack. Hezekiah prays at the temple. And then 2 Kings 19, Isaiah, son of Amoz, and if you're wondering, this Isaiah is the Isaiah who has a book of the Bible named after him, Isaiah, sent this message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. His armies will not enter Jerusalem. They won't even shoot an arrow at it. They will not march outside its gates with their shields, nor build banks of earth against its walls. For my own honor and the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it. And then check out this wild story. That night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons killed him with their swords. And now you see why the end of the story isn't on the prism of Sennacherib in that museum in Chicago. I'd leave that off too. Pretty humiliating. But the key verse here is verse 34. God says, "For my own honor, and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it." It was not because of Judah's military. It was not because of their greatness. It was not even because of their king. It was because of their God. It wasn't because of their fight. It was because of his favor. It wasn't because of their might. It was because of his mercy. God is clear. It is simply for the glory of my name and the promise of the Savior whom I will one day send that I will do this great thing. In other words, you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it, but out of the goodness of who I am flows unmerited favor. So here's the last thing to write down. The next part of acting desperate is desperation depends on the grace towards me. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting better than you deserve. Grace is endless second chances. I experienced grace and ungrace at our camp recently. A couple weeks ago, I went to Country Lake Camp for Camp Freedom, our camp for friends with disabilities. And while I was there, I showed up early to have lunch with the volunteers and pray over them. And while we were doing that, Mary, who runs our Shine ministry, got up and said to all of our wonderful volunteers who were there, "Hey, you all don't know this, but today's Carl's birthday." And they sang happy birthday to me. And then she said, "Carl, we got you a birthday present. We heard two of your favorite things in the world are Big Red Soda and buttermilk pie from Mark's Feed Store. So here you go. Enjoy your sugar rush the rest of the day." And it was awesome. But right when she finished, our camp director, who runs Country Lake, interrupted and said, "Hey, you all don't know this," big grin on his face, "but any volunteer servant who has their birthday at Country Lake gets thrown in the lake." So everybody cheered. Multiple grown men attacked me, lifted me up, carried me out to the dock, took off my shoes and phone, and threw me in the lake. We do have a job opening for new camp director if anybody's interested in applying for that. But that was ungrace. Why'd they do that? Desperation recognizes we never outgrow our need for grace. Here's how I talk about this with men who've gotten out of an ongoing battle with pornography. I've counseled dozens, if not hundreds of men over this over the years. And I know this is just as much a female issue as you can imagine, just the majority of the conversations I have about this are with men. And I remind men, based on personal experience, that their desperation for grace still exists even when they conquer the most presenting sin. Because the temptation so many of us have is that we feel so much shame about what we've secretly engaged in and filled our minds with, that if one day we don't do that, we feel a healthy pride in resisting sin, but that can accidentally devolve into a pride that doesn't depend on grace. Then the great irony is the sin that so repulsed me at least drove me to Jesus, where the sin I now have deceives me into believing I don't even need Jesus. So I'm actually a greater sinner now than when I did the thing that so repulsed me. So my response to not doing this thing saddens Jesus more than doing that thing ever did, because at least then I was desperate for him. This is why John Ortberg and Philip Yancey, each in different books, have talked about how being in rooms with Christian addicts have taught them more about Jesus than a lot of the Bible studies they've been exposed to, because with addicts, there is no question of desperation. A better picture of grace is what I experienced later at Camp Freedom. My job when I was there was getting on a golf cart and meeting kids and parents when they were getting there for drop-off and putting their luggage on, and the camper and the parents would get on the golf cart with me, and we'd drive them to their cabin where their counselors were waiting for them. And they specifically matched me up at one point with a friend of mine named Andrew, who I've met several times before, and we load up. His dad, John, puts his luggage on the back of the golf cart, and we ride up to the cabin. And when you roll up outside, because it takes so many volunteers to run this camp, all the volunteers are out front clapping. And Andrew's face lights up. He looks forward to camp every year. It's his favorite thing. And he jumps off and he's giving people high fives, who he knows. Me and his dad start unloading the luggage, and his dad gets choked up. And he says, "We've been coming here for 10 years and it never gets old." And Christian maturity is realizing I am so evil. I am so selfish. I am the worst of sinners. But God is so kind to me and patient with me, and it never gets old. Last year on my birthday, a friend rented me a Tesla for 24 hours through that car sharing website Turo. And I love tracking Elon Musk. And look, I know, I get it, but I think he's fascinating. I've always wanted to drive a Tesla, and so a friend got it for me for 24 hours. I was real excited. We showed up at the place where I was gonna pick up the car, and when I got inside it, I immediately texted a few friends of mine who own Teslas and said, "Hey, do all Teslas smell like weed, or is that just when you rent it on Turo?" And they didn't answer. But so I start driving this, and it was a whole lot of fun, and accelerated real fast. And later that day, my wife and I were making a return at the mall, and when we got back in the car, I said, "Okay, babe, we're gonna give this full self-drive feature a test." We program in our home address, we hit start, and the Tesla starts going. And I am not touching the steering wheel, I am not touching a pedal, but I'm ready to in case it does something crazy. I'm kind of nervous and freaking out a little bit. It navigates the parking lot. Then it goes onto the main road. It waits at a light. Then it gets onto the interstate. Then it goes to another interstate. It took us all the way home perfectly. It was absolutely amazing. Then my boys all want to experience the Tesla. So we get in the Tesla and we start going, and they introduce me to a feature that I didn't know about, but Elon Musk, because apparently he installed a button in the Tesla that makes a fart noise. And you can even program which speaker it will come out of. So my boys were doing that and blaming each other for farting in the car. But it was absolutely amazing. The next morning, I get up when it's still really dark, and one of my sons has to be somewhere early, so it's before 6 a.m. We're on what's typically a busy road. We're the only car on it. As it's dark outside, I have my coffee cup, and I take my eyes off the road for maybe 1 second to put my cup in the cup holder right here. As I do that, my son yells, "Deer!" And a deer had run out of the bushes right in front of us. We're on a collision course for it, but before I can even respond, the Tesla beeps. It brakes automatically without me doing anything. The deer goes away. The car is unscathed. We are perfectly safe. Elon Musk saved my life. After having that car, I absolutely believe that self-driving cars are the way of the future. And it's not just Tesla, every company has it or is developing it. And the reason is, one, it works so well, but also we now have enough data to conclude self-driving cars are safer than human-driven cars. They get in far fewer accidents, and most importantly, they get in exponentially fewer fatal accidents. We know they are safer. But a AAA survey says only 9% of Americans trust self-driving cars. In fact, I can see through the screen at every campus right now, people shaking their heads and telling the person next to them, I will never let a computer drive me. I will always drive my car. But catch this, we know they lead to life, but we won't do it because we want control. It's a spiritual metaphor in that. I seek wisdom around me because I don't know how to control. I recognize the evil within me to know I should not be in control. I depend on the grace towards me to know I better give him control. You know when you get saved? Like, do you know when it happens? It's when you give up control. It's when you say, God, I am desperate for you. You are what I need. You are all I need. You are my source. You are my end. I can't do it on my own. And you don't know what God will ask of you, and that's scary. But the alternative is doing life on your own, and that's impossible. I think, my opinion, a reason Jesus tells us to get baptized is that it gives up control. Baptism's awkward. Where else in life do you get dunked underwater in front of many people? It's weird. But I think it's God setting you up to say, hey, you're now committing to a lifetime of awkward things I'm gonna ask you to do. Baptism's passive. You can't do it for yourself. And I think it's God telling you, hey, you're committing yourself to a lifetime where you're gonna have other people leading you. Give your life to Jesus, recognize you're desperate for him, repent and be baptized. You'll notice there's one more fill in the blank here. I'm gonna teach you a prayer today. It comes from September 1904 at a church service in Blenanerc, Wales. Pastor Seth Joshua was leading a prayer service, and personally, he'd been praying for revival. He'd been praying that God's people would be awakened to the love and grace and power and hope and truth of God in ways that he had never seen. And so he ended this prayer meeting in their church by saying the three-word prayer, Lord, bend us. At the end of the service, a 26-year-old named Evan Roberts, a coal miner turned seminary student training for mission work, went forward and he prayed on his knees, Lord, bend me. Lord, bend me. Lord, bend me, he said over and over. He wanted to be so formed by God that he could be used by God in great ways. And this prayer became the theme prayer for what became known as the Welsh Revival in 1904 and 1905. And they prayed, Lord, bend me, as they confessed specific sin. They prayed, Lord, bend me, as they finally obeyed in ways they had not wanted to. They prayed, Lord, bend me, as they devoted themselves to his word to seek his will for their lives. They prayed, Lord, bend me, as they sought and saved the lost to carry on Jesus' mission from Luke 19:10. Lord, bend me. And the revival reached tens of thousands of people, and the theme of it all was simply God. We're desperate. We can't do it without you. We won't do it without you. We're not enough. So bend us to your will, O God. It's a scary prayer, but I think it's one we should pray. So I want us as one church family, every location together, to pray that prayer as we focus on the body and blood of our Lord. I want you to take out the communion packet you got on your way in. Each week, we eat a cracker that represents Jesus' body and drink some juice that represents his blood to be reminded, God, we're desperate, and we're desperate for you. So if you would be so brave as you hold the cracker in one hand, I want you to repeat after me. Lord, bend me. The body of Christ broken for you. And as you hold the cup, if you would repeat again after me, Lord, bend me. The blood of Christ shed for you. I want you to repeat one more time, just as a whisper. Lord, bend me. We've said that resilience, scientifically speaking, means that an object can bend but not break, and that we want to be a people who bend but not break in a darkening world. The scary part is God's going to bend us, stretch us, mold us, change us. But can you imagine what he could do in and through us as one church if every one of us said, Lord, bend me. There's no telling what he could do. We're going to give you a quiet moment to reflect on that prayer and pray some more and meditate on God's word just between you and him. Before we do that, I want to leave you with some scripture. Jonah 2, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble. Psalm 6, have compassion on me, Lord. I'm weak. Lamentations 3, I called on your name, Lord, from deep within the pit. Psalm 88, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out to you. Hear my prayer, listen to my cry. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Let's pray together. God, we need you. We don't want to need you, but we need you. God, it is so scary to take our hands off the wheel, but you have proven more reliable than we could ever be. So, Lord, I'm scared to pray this, but bend us, mold us, make us, create in us a new heart. God, we don't know what you want to do in and through us, and that's why it's scary to pray. But we've sung about your faithfulness, and we know because the tomb is empty, you are faithful forever, and your promises can be trusted. So, Lord, bend us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.